Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, that it is alive, and that every single page has something for us if we can slow down and or speed up, I guess, and see what it is there. And I just pray that as we spend time together in your word this morning, that you would point out to us possibilities for us that we may not have seen before. And I pray that you would touch us and change us and take us forward in the building of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. I was telling my dear wife on the way here that to have me follow Todd Pickett is really to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, but I'm gonna try and do what we can. So I hope all of you brought Bibles with you, because we're gonna do a lot of page turning today. I'm gonna read some things to you and give you a little spin on them. But you'll notice my title was The Original X-Men, okay? Any X-Men fans in the audience at all? Any, a few? All right, just show of hands. How many X-Men fans are there? Yeah, all right. So I'm not really going to plumb the depths of the metaphor in that case, but so you know, the X-Men sprang from a comic book, and they're superheroes who are basically super evolved humans who evolved to have supernatural qualities, as it were, and they band together under the direction of the mysterious Professor X. Get it? Professor X. And they try to rid the world of evil. Of course, there's a nasty band of mutants who also want to do terrible things and take over the world. They're led by a guy named Magneto. That's the basic story. Now, why would I choose this metaphor? I'll tell you why. Is because I ran into the book of Acts in just my sort of regular reading through the scriptures, and I had not read Acts in its entirety in, like, well, forever. It had been a very long time. And I remembered it sitting through interminable lectures on Paul's missionary journeys and trying to remember where Troas is, you know, and the shipwreck and all this. It was dull, okay? And then I went back and read it this time and was like, holy smokes, this book moves at like 900 miles an hour. It really, really does. So that made me think, and there are these super energized guys, mostly, through the book who build the kingdom. And they start from this little handful of people, and at the end of the book, there are tens of thousands of believers, okay, over a span of about 30 years. So for me, I said, there's kind of like the first superheroes. I mean, Stan Lee in the comic book came up with the X-Men, but to me, Peter and Philip and Paul and Stephen and a mystery guest who I'll introduce later were the original X-Men. X coming from the Greek letter that starts Christos. Okay, if you wondered Xmas, that's where the X comes from. So X-Men, all right? And that's about all I'm going to have to say about that. Those of you who are really X-Men fans of the four guys, Stephen, Philip, Peter, and Paul, see if you can match them up with Wolverine, Cyclops, Rogue, and Storm, all right? And there will be a quiz at the end, and we have a lovely parting gift for whoever gets them all right. Okay. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Did I mention that part of my subtextual intention this morning is to put the fun back into reading the Word? Because I had fun studying this. I don't have anything really serious to say to you this morning. I just think we're going to have a good time, so come on along. All right, I have several points in this outline for those of you who are compulsive note takers and outliners. There are five of them. I'll tell you now, because if I don't come back to them, you will have them in advance. The first point is the ups and downs of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that. Then, as we get into the X-Men themselves, oh, there I went. Point two would be Stephen and Philip, the little X's. Then we have Peter, gets his own category. Paul gets his own category. And then the very last point will be the Uber X. All right? So we'll get to that. That would be the mystery guest. And see if you can predict where that's going. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Those of you who may know this, that many scholars attest that Acts is actually the second half of the book of Luke. And why is it split into two books? The same author, most people say. Well, very practical reason, because you could only write so much on a scroll. So he got to the end of his book, done. All the Gospels tend to be close to the same length, except for Mark, because he had ADD, and he just couldn't write that much. But Acts is the second half of the Gospel of Luke, generally speaking. So just as a quick flash, I'm going to head back to the very last paragraph of Luke. And this is Luke chapter 24, or Luke chapter 24. I have some friends from my office here, and one of them is named Luke. So this is Luke 24, verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he being Jesus, and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now that would be the Coles Notes version of what actually happened, and when we pick the narrative back up in Acts, the second half of Luke, it starts here in verse 1 of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" I love this. They're coming back, all right? They've seen everything happen. Some of the more zealous guys among the apostles thought that Jesus was going to come in and establish the messianic kingdom as they understood it. And then they go through the whole Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and I can just see in this group that after Jesus comes back and he's talking to them, one of them kind of slips up their hand and goes, "Oh, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom?" You know, they were not positive about this was going to happen anymore. They could see it transitioning right in front of their eyes. And Jesus responds to this sort of sheepish question. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." All right, so the ups and downs of the Spirit, that's the Spirit going up, just for grins. Now, I want you to flip over with me to one important characteristic. I have to plant this seed now in order to harvest it at the end, you see. Anybody know what the Greek word for witness is? Anybody want to take a flying leap? Where's Tim Onan? Is he here? No? It's martyr, right? From which we get our English word martyr, all right? And just so what that means in Greek is one who can or does affirm what he has seen or heard or knows, all right? Martyr is just ironic, as it turns out in history. All right, flip over then with me to chapter 2, and now we're going to see the Spirit coming back down. Jesus said when he left, "Stay in Jerusalem, don't leave, wait until you get this power that I'm going to send to you." He says, "I can send you this stuff, but I have to go away first." It's a translation of the way the Spirit of Jesus begins to operate in his disciples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind," not the wind itself, but the sound of the wind, like we sang about a moment ago, "came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And you know the rest of the story. People were hanging around. They heard them speaking the gospel and the wonderful works of God in their own language. You know, and I just have to direct your attention to this one. You get through the list of people, and the very last one mentioned, ironically, is Arabs. Just file that away for later reference. All right, so that's point one. That's the ups and downs of the Spirit. Jesus goes away, and he sends a Spirit back that comes with this ferocity. These tongues of fire come and rest on these guys. And then you start to see this, how the story changes, what they begin to do. All right, let's talk about the little X's, and that would be Stephen and Philip. Not little because of necessarily the magnitude of what they accomplished in their role as apostles, but little in terms of how much information we have about them, okay? Let's look at Stephen over in chapter 6. I'm taking these a tiny bit out of order, but it makes the outline work better. Chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And then things start to go south with Stephen. He ends up giving this brilliant sermon in the public square, essentially, in which he compresses all of Jewish history into about 8 paragraphs. And then you can see his emotion building as he tells this story. And finally, he abandons the historical text. And he says, "And you are no better than all of them." And I could just see him preaching in the square, right? So what do? They drag him out and stone him. So this is the beginning of colorful history of street preaching, I think you might say, and Stephen's sort of involvement in it. So Stephen, as you know, this is important for later, when he's being stoned, they drag him out to stone him because he accused the elders of the established religious order that they were no different than their forefathers who killed the prophets. They drag him out and stone him, and they all lay their clothing, which is a tradition. I guess you can't hurl rocks if you're wearing a heavy robe. They peel off all their outer garments, they set them down, they put some young punk out of the crowd to watch the clothes so nobody steals them. And in this particular case, they sat them down at the feet of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who watched their clothes as they stoned Stephen. Okay? We'll come back to him. Let's go over to the other little X, and this is a really fun story that I'm going to have to abbreviate. Philip, the Apostle Philip in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, in chapter 8, starting in verse 4, those who had been scattered after Stephen was stoned, everybody took off. Like, boom, it was not a safe place to be anymore. It says, those who had scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Well, one would think so, following on his actions. Now, I'm going to give you the reference of this and probably not read it all, but tell this story instead of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? This starts in verse 26, the same chapter, chapter 8. Let me give you the first verse. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And notice the next verse. So he started out. It didn't tell him where to go, what to do, why you're going. It says, just go. And so like other great men of faith, he just went. Jesus said, go. He went. So he goes down and he's on the road. And then the Spirit speaks to him and he sees this chariot kind of rolling along. And there's a guy in the back, sort of a high court official, eunuch, is not really too relevant to our conversation. But he's reading, and the eunuch is reading a scroll of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so this is a guy from Ethiopia, clearly a Jewish convert, who's riding along, probably was on a journey in Jerusalem for Passover, probably, which had happened, you know, some days hence. And Spirit speaks to Philip, and he comes up alongside the chariot, and here the guy's reading out loud. Okay, now why is he reading out loud? I'm not sure exactly. Maybe he's reading to his driver. Possibility. So as Philip's walking along, running along, whatever, Philip's very active. He hears the guy reading and say, "Are you reading?" He understands. Oh, by the way, the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, where it's talking about like a sheep led to the slaughter. Just by the way, that's where he is in the book. And Philip comes up alongside and says, so do you understand what you're reading exactly? Starts this little dialogue with the eunuch. And he says, he jumps into the chariot. The eunuch says, "Why don't you come up here and sit by me and explain it?" Philip jumps into the chariot. They roll along. He basically expounds Isaiah. The eunuch becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, let's stop the chariot. Here's a pool of water. What's to keep me from being baptized?" So this is Philip, spoke to by an angel, goes, moved by the Spirit, listens to the eunuch. That's the whole story. There's one little bit at the end of this that I'm going to come back to. All right? So those are the little X's, Stephen and Philip. Let's transition into one of the big X's, being Peter. Okay, now we're going to have to backtrack in the book a little bit. I took this a bit out of order. In second chapter of Acts, at the very end, Peter has an occasion to get a bunch of people together, and he launches into a big sermon. It's the same thing, based on a translation of what the Jews there would have understood into the context of Jesus and what had just happened. At the end of that, he gives an altar call, and 3,000 believe. Okay, now I want you to watch something. I know you're all going to want to go home and read this book. Okay, it's a great book, but here's what happens. It starts with, say, 120 people, maybe, who are believers there, the disciples in Jerusalem. Peter goes out, second chapter of the book, preaches a sermon, 3,000 converts. All right, you think church logistics are difficult here. All right, you got 120 people, one goes out on an evangelistic crusade, converts 3,000, and they got to program everything for them. All right, so it's just something to think about. Watch the cell division through the book. It just continues to move that way as these guys move out. After Stephen is stoned, then they start taking off all over the place with similar results wherever they go. Okay, let's look at one of Peter's miracles. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but through the book of Acts, the apostles performed miracles as well. Miracles didn't stop with Jesus, okay? And you see what these guys do through the book. And if you want to sort of pace yourself through the book, about every four chapters, Luke will say, "And so-and-so did miraculous signs and wonders, and many believed." Okay? I want to look at a few of those signs and wonders because I think they're significant. And again, I may not actually read these in the interest of time, but if you want to note them, in chapter 3... starting in verse 1, and the passages 1 through 10. And in this instance, this is a great story. For those of you X-Men fans taking notes, pay attention. Okay, so Peter and John, I think, are walking by the temple. They see a guy laying there who is crippled, and he's been there forever. And it tells you later in the story he was 40 years old. People had to carry him on a mat to sit him down. This is sort of like walking up Southern Alameda Street in the city of Los Angeles. That's kind of the picture I get when I think of this guy, okay? And he's begging for money. Peter and John walk in. They see him, and Peter looks at him and says, "I ain't got no money, but what I got, I give you." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk," okay? And then Peter takes him by the hand, okay? Because it's a guy sitting down, and Peter takes him by the hand, helps him up. And then what does the guy do? He starts leaping and jumping, and it's like, "Oh, I found my feet, yeah!" Okay, and it says this. He says leaping and jumping and walking. So he makes a real ruckus, and he's on his way into the temple, and so naturally, this time, because Peter did a wonderful thing, thousands more believe, right? Wrong. The Pharisees come out, grab them, strip them, beat them, and put them in jail. Perfect. So that's what happens with Peter's first miracle that's recorded for us. Okay. If you move further into the book in chapter 9, Peter also heals people and raises somebody from the dead. Let me see. Where is that? Okay. In this instance, he goes to a house, and there are two women there, a woman named Tabitha and a woman named Dorcas. And one of them is sick, and he heals the sick woman. The other one is actually dead, and it's Tabitha has died. And all the people are really upset because she was a wonderful servant. She made clothes for people and just went out of the way and had great hospitality. They're all mourning and crying. Peter goes in. Long and short of it is, he sends them all out of the room. Okay, everybody leave. Just go. So he's in the room with a dead woman in the bed. And he says he kneels down and prays. Okay, and then he stands up and he says, "Tabitha, get up." And so it says, the account of this is really great. So she looks at him and seeing Peter, so she sits up and then he helps her up. Okay? So Peter heals people and he raised somebody from the dead. Pretty miraculous stuff going on with Peter. In we'll draw your attention to one verse, verse 41 of chapter 9. It says, "He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet." Peter's a very touchy kind of apostle. All right. Consistently in the stories, he's touching people and helping them and working with them that way. All right. I only say that to draw the distinction, X-Men fans, wink, wink, between him and Paul. Okay. So let's transition for a moment to talk about Paul. As you know, if you're keeping track, through about the first 10 or so chapters of Acts, it's more Peter's story, a little bit of Philip, a little bit of Stephen, mostly Peter. Then Peter has the vision, the sheet comes down, killing the animals. It says, take the message to the Gentiles. And then it transitions, and the rest of the story is essentially about Paul and the emergence of Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles that really fills the latter half of the book. But let's talk about some of Paul's experiences on his journey to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. All right, so flip over with me to Acts 13. Again, making notes. This is when Paul is starting to travel around, just kind of going out to spread the word. We're going to talk about Saul's conversion later. We're going to come back to that. But after he's converted, you know. There was one of the songs we sang. I was thinking He Touched Me. We sang He Touched Me this morning. And I'm thinking, that was Paul's song, right? Because Paul's riding along on the road to Damascus, gets knocked off his horse by a thunderbolt, and he's going, He touched me. Oh, He touched me. So that's Paul's song. Okay. In Acts 13, Paul is going off and talking with some guys, and in the context of these people he's working with, there's a sorcerer named Elymas. And Elymas starts to become a real problem for Paul's program. And here we get the first recorded miracle of Paul, which ironically is not a positive thing at all. He looks directly at Elymas and calls him a bunch of names, tells him how awful he is, and says, and you're going to be blind for a time. And it happens. So ironically, Paul's first miracle is actually blinding somebody. How counterintuitive is that? All right? That's the first thing. Now, this thing of looking at him, Paul is the apostle of the intense gaze, I like to say, just poof, right through people. And, you know, he had a tendency to be kind of small and wiry and a little cranky if you read the rest of his letters. That's sort of how Paul behaved. So when he's looking through you, he's looking through you, if you know what I mean. Okay, now, flipping over one into Acts 14, starting in verse 8. And this is short, so I'll read this bit. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. An awful lot like the guy Peter and John had run into earlier, okay? He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. I love that. Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith. I don't know. I don't know how that works. Paul have X-ray vision, I guess. He can look into the guy's soul and see that he has faith. Now, check this out. Before he gets healed, what's already in the guy? The seed of faith. That's right. Okay, did Paul give him the seed of faith? Well, no. That's preceding Paul showing up. Paul's going there as led to ignite the seed of faith. Right? Mixed metaphor, but you know what I'm saying. To give it some food. But so he heals this guy looking directly at him. Over in 16... there's another woman, a Pythoness, as they say. This is a really crazy story. Paul's life is filled with these. He's running around, and they're witnessing to people, and they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And this woman, who's possessed by a demon, keeps following around, saying, these guys are servants of the Most High God, and believe what they say, basically confirming the message of them, which you'd think, well, what's wrong with that exactly? Except she's hounding them. She's like a heckler. She just happens to be heckling with the right message. And finally, Paul just has enough, and he turns around and, looking directly at her, casts the demon out to get her to stop interfering with what he's trying to do. Now, this, of course, gets him in totally a lot of hot water because this girl had an occupation of sideshow freak, all right? And so her handlers made lots of money off of her. So you'll find this through the book of Acts. People go out, they convert folks to faith in Jesus Christ, and the business community has a heart attack. How is that different from today exactly? Let's think. Okay, moving on with Paul. Another great story, which always has served as an example for me, is the raising of Eutychus. Paul goes and he's going off on a journey, so he starts a sermon around about 9 at night, and he preaches straight through till midnight without taking a break. It's probably warm. There's a guy sitting in the third floor window of this house. They had no glass. He's sitting there on a sort of extended windowsill, and Paul's going, literally, the scripture says Paul's going on and on and on and on. This guy starts to drowse in his chair like this, and before you know it, he's like, pew! Pow! Has one of those Wile E. Coyote moments, and he falls out of the window and lands on the pavement three stories below. Okay? So Paul, being very resourceful, says he gets up, he runs downstairs, wraps his arms around the guy, and brings him back to life because the fall killed him. And then what does he do? They go up and they make dinner, and everybody sits there and they eat together, and he keeps talking until dawn, it tells us after that. So Paul is my role model in terms of the all-night sermon. So I've been working on that one, okay? And then lastly, keep jamming through the book all the way you go through. Acts is a book for men, all right? Very long story about sailing with great detail about sailing a ship and the problems you encounter there and so on and so forth. Finally, they're just about ready to end the story. They end up on the island of Malta. And you know this, Paul's being, again, helpful after he counsels everybody how to survive the shipwreck. They get there, and the natives sort of welcome them in, and he goes off to be resourceful, gathers some firewood, brings it, throws it on the fire, and something like a cobra or an asp or some deadly venomous snake comes out of the wood and just clomps onto his hand. And again, the way they tell the story, it's like just Paul just goes, whatever, and just kind of moves on. And the people who are around him are going, because the ship was full of prisoners. And they said, all right, this guy is a bad guy, because even though he survived the shipwreck, that snake got him. Yeah! There is justice in the universe. And they keep watching, and Paul just goes about his business, and he sits down and has some coffee, you know, and prepares to, you know, chat with these guys. And then their opinions start to change. And they go, whoa, maybe he's not such a bad guy. Probably not. And so, making, you know, a leap of logic, he's probably a god. So they directly go from one to the other, watching what happens with him with this snake bite, right? Last thing he does before Luke closes the narrative is, yes, I'm supposed to be breathing, Teresa, I know. I've forgotten to do that. Let's all do that together. Just breathe, breathe. Thank you. He heals the servant of the governor of the island, is the last thing Paul does. And then they treat them really nice, they stock their ship, and off he goes to Rome. Total value of the journey of Paul from his conversion to Rome is about 30 years. And if you read it in Acts, he's here for a year and a half, he's there for 2 years, he's here in prison, so that's about the time you have. So we're ending the narrative around 60-something AD. All right, so those are the original X-Men. Why? Because the direction of Jesus, he does touch them. The rushing wind does fill them with his Holy Spirit, and then they go about this mission of creating the original church, the first church. And he empowers them to do these fabulous, remarkable things because it gets people's attention, it demonstrates the power of God, and then they want a little bit of that. All right? Now, something to watch for in all of these stories, when you go back and check me on this, okay, is there's something in the people first before the miracle happens, or before they're healed, or before they're raised. There's something there already, okay? So in explaining this and trying to put it together succinctly, I want to talk about the Uber X. Now, what do you suppose the Uber X is? Yes, it's thank you, Kim. It is Jesus himself. It is the Spirit of Jesus, it's sometimes called in the book. It's called the Holy Spirit in other places in the book. And then it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus and his special X-Men, the angels, because there are more appearances of angels in Acts than in almost any other book in the Bible. And they just show up, just quick shot. Let's go through a couple of these stories that the agent in the story is not even the apostle. I love these. I love these because what they do is they show that the Holy Spirit is out there. He's working through the crowd. He's working in some of you right now. Right, I know that. And there's a seed in there waiting for the spark of something to ignite your faith. All right? And sometimes a guy knowingly, purposefully will come up to you and share what he knows, hoping to ignite that spark of faith. And other times there are agents at work about which he probably knows nothing. And there are two examples of that in this book, and I love them. The first one is in chapter 5. Okay? And it's verse 5, 12 through 16. And I'm not going to read it, but this is where it says they're bringing people who are crippled and sick. They're going on the internet and getting Peter's itinerary and say, let's watch where this guy goes and we make sure that if he's walking on this side of the street, we can pile up sick people on this other side so that when his shadow passes over them, they can be healed. Okay? You think Peter knew about that? Probably not. But the Holy Spirit knew. The intention of Jesus was that Peter's shadow, by the power vested in him through the Holy Spirit, was going to heal these people in whom God had already placed the seed of faith. Okay? Now, remember the story in Luke, and if you want to look it up later, it's Luke 8, 42 to 46. I've always loved this story. Jesus is walking through a crowd of people. Really, it's like if I tried to walk over those chairs back through there, it was that thick. Suddenly, he turns around and says to Peter, "Who touched me?" Right? Peter goes, "Wait, Lord, are you crazy? Like, there's people, it's like sardines in here." And Jesus says, "Somebody touched me because why? How did he know? I felt power go out from me." I love that story. That's the greatest story in the world. And because he's telling that story, of course he knew who it was. He was God, right? But he asks the question to make the point, to show the spark of faith in the heart of that woman who thought to herself, if I just graze his cloak, if I can just get close enough for a touch. By the time you get to Peter, it's just his shadow because of the power that's in him. Now, going back for a second to the end of the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch story, I love this one because you know what happens? They come up out of the water and Philip goes, pew, and he's gone. He's the Holy Spirit transporter beam, just picks him up from wherever he was and drops him down in Athos, you know, tens of kilometers away. And so he didn't do that. An angel talked to him, the Spirit communicated with him, and then the Spirit just starts pulling him around wherever he wants him to go. Now, why do you suppose he met with that Ethiopian eunuch? I don't know. Could it be that the faith of that eunuch traveled back to Ethiopia and started the church there? Could it be? Could be. Another one. Saul's conversion. Story of Saul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus. Bright light comes, knocks him off his horse. He gets blinded. He goes into town. There, a man named Ananias, Jesus sends him to Paul. That's what it says in the text. Jesus sent him to Saul, lays his hands on him, heals him, scales fall off his eyes, and Paul can see again. Paul had his total training in the Christian message consisted of 3 days. 3 days from falling off the horse to his first sermon. I think that's probably a miracle in and of itself. Although Paul was very well versed in the scriptures, as are all of the apostles. And when they give their little sermons, they quote scripture just as long as the day. That didn't come out right, but you know what I meant. Same with Peter in the vision and the sheet. An angel is sent to Cornelius. These angels are just doing all this secret work all the way around. The whole vision with Peter and the sheet coming down, that's the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus working this out. That is God saying, do not call anything unclean that I have made clean. And the whole economy of God's relationship to people on earth changes. It's split wide open. Right there in the middle of the book. There's a bunch other of these. Let me give you two more, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Paul has an instance, well, I'll give all of them to you quickly. Let me tell this story because it's really funny. In chapter 12 is what I call Paul's prison break. This is really great. Some of you might know this as the story of the Philippian jailer. All right. Paul and Silas are out, and they're doing whatever. They get grabbed in public. They're stripped, beaten, thrown into prison, where they're put in the stocks. Number one, they get sent into the deep inner chamber of the prison, dark, dank, ugly, smelly, uncomfortable, and then they're put in stocks. And I can't really illustrate this too well. It might be inappropriate. However, you're prone on the floor, and your feet are up in stocks, and they separate your legs to various degrees, lock them in these boards, depending on how uncomfortable they actually want you to be. All right? Just think about that. That's like an extended leg lift all night long. All right? Very, very, very uncomfortable. And humiliating. Use your imagination. Okay? They're in this context, and it says, around midnight, now you got to picture this. They were stripped and beaten. They're lying on the floor of a stone cellar with their legs spread and locked into boards. And so what do they do at midnight? What you and I would do. They're singing hymns. All right? And they're praising God. They're probably singing Psalm 115, which is from the rising of the sun until the time that it goes down. The name of the Lord shall be praised, is what scholars think they were probably singing. So they're doing this, and then what happens? There's this great earthquake, like this 8.4, and it says the chains fall off. Of Paul and Silas? No, of everyone. The gates swing open. And the jailer, of course, thinking if anybody gets out, it's his life. He gets, you know, you hear this shink coming out, and he's ready to fall on his sword. And Paul goes, no, wait, no. And he says, we're all here. And the jailer rushes in, and he falls down. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, well, I'll tell you. Good question. And he sits and he tells him. He gives him the message of Jesus. After he gives him the message, the jailer then, you have to interpret this a little, he takes them out, sneaks them out of the prison, down to the public square where a fountain is, and he gets some rags and he washes up all their stuff, because it says he washes their wounds. They've been sitting there naked and bleeding, right? He washes all their wounds, and then he says, here's water, let's get baptized. So he and his whole family are baptized, and then what do? They all go right back to prison and lock everybody back up. That's a nutty story, okay? And why is that? This is just a preview of the homework you'll do for other times. That's so that when they come to release him in the morning, Paul, a Roman citizen and a citizen of now heaven and earth, and understanding when to apply authority in either one, says, we're Roman citizens, and they beat us and humiliated us publicly and put us in prison. They can come and let us out. They send a message to the jailer, says, let him go. Paul says, no, I think you ought to come down and escort us out yourself. And this begins the rest of the book, which is Paul's entering into the political fray. Paul can argue with philosophers, with politicians, and with other men of faith. It's a remarkable ending of the story. Okay, and one last one. In 19, it says that, let me read this, make a note of this one. 19:11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Paul didn't know that. There was this little franchise business going on to the side of him where people were taking his throwaway garments. And you can see his dresser, right, saying, you know, Paul, you're looking a little tattered in that robe. Why don't you just, you know, I'll take that off your hands. And they're taking to the people, and people are being healed through this, all right? But it says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. I'm going, like, there are ordinary miracles? So I don't know exactly what that meant, but that was one example. And it goes on and on and on and on in the book. Pretty much ordinary guys. Peter was a fisherman. I don't know what Stephen and Philip did. Paul was actually a religious nut who liked to persecute the church, and God chose him to go to the Gentiles? All right? Why does it not matter who God chooses? Because it's him who's indwelling that person to carry forward the work of the church, the work of the Spirit, the work of Jesus himself. You might more accurately call this book the continuing acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he shows up by name in the book over and over and over. And you go, well, I thought he ascended. And he did, but his Spirit came down powerfully on these people. And this is the story of how he built the initial church. So, what's there for us? Well, is God done building the church? No. Is the Spirit of Jesus still alive in the church? Yes. What I want you to do is read that great C.S. Lewis quote in the frontispiece of the bulletin that David, I think, selected for me. I didn't have one. Not right now. Don't read it right now. Take it home. This is your homework going forward. And take a look at that, and I want you to ask yourselves this question. What is the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ in you doing right now to build his church? You may have a pretty good idea. You may have no clue, right? Now, I will tell you, just because you have no clue doesn't mean he won't be about building his church through you. But how much more powerfully, how much more quickly, how much more meaningful if you partner with him to build his church? By opening yourself to his presence, open yourself to his Spirit, get yourself in the way of accidental encounters with the unstoppable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about what Todd talked about last week. That's how they connect. But there's a word that I have to caution you with. If you're going to do that, if you think you want to do that, I want you to think about it very, very seriously for this reason. In Acts chapter 9, write this one down. Don't look there. 9, 15, and 16. This is, let me read the quote. When Ananias was going to go heal Paul, so he got his vision back, this is the quote that comes there. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Great. But I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The church building business is a suffering business. And you got to look at yourself in the mirror every day and you say, am I somehow holding back the work that Jesus wants to do through me because I'm afraid to suffer for him? I mean, you do. I do. So, read the book. Read it twice. Make a movie out of it. Share it with your friends. All right? Talk about it over coffee. It's a great book. And it's inspiring to us to tell the story and make sense out of the rest of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, that was quite a mouthful. And I think that I don't even know how to approach this idea of partnering with you completely to build your church and take care of your kingdom forward. But I ask that you would make me willing and you would make those of us who love you and want to carry it forward willing, and that you would continue to pour out your Spirit powerfully. Let us see it. Let us partner with it. Let us love you, and let us go forward and build your kingdom. In your name, amen.